For tonight's sermon text, we turn to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Let's give our active attention to the Word of God, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us understanding and faith as we come to your word, but also reverence and awe. Please teach us what we need and convict us where we need convicting. Exalt yourself, your Son, and your salvation. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. In Luke 24, Jesus assured us that when we studied the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, we would learn of the coming of the Christ and the necessity of his suffering. Jesus told us in John chapter 5 that if you believe Moses, we would believe him, because Moses, Jesus says, wrote about me. There are some places, of course, in the Old Testament where it's hard to see that. It's hard to see the relevance of the text to Christ's person, Christ's work, Christ's offices. But not this one. Our text this evening in Deuteronomy 21 is quoted or alluded to over and over in the New Testament as the disciples remember the cross, as the apostles explain the cross. And so expressions drawn originally from Deuteronomy 21 about being hanged on a tree show up many times in the pages of our Bibles, but also in our hymns and in our prayers, rightfully so. Some examples of this passage being in the minds of the apostles as they refer to the death of Jesus come from the book of Acts. For instance, Peter in Acts 5, speaking to the high priest, says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." In Acts 10, Peter is in the house of Cornelius and says, "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Then they put him to death by hanging him on a tree." And then another apostle, Paul, as he with Barnabas preaches to the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, says, "Though they found in him," that is in Christ, "no guilt, worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." And Peter uses that same expression about a tree in his first epistle. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The reason these apostles keep talking about trees instead of simply the traditional Roman word for cross is because they're seeing in the crucifixion of Christ a fulfillment of what this passage in Deuteronomy is talking about. Now, Deuteronomy isn't necessarily talking about a living tree. It can also be talking about a pole or a gibbet. It's simply the word for wooden thing. But the expression, as we translate it here, is to be hanged on a tree. Now, three observations then about how this law, as we make sense of it, brings us to Christ as the apostles see it. First, this law explains Christ's terrible death. Second, this law explains Christ's proper burial. And third, this law explains Christ's atonement for us. In the first place, this law, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, explains Christ's terrible death. Now, you'll notice as you start reading our text, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death," you'll notice that it's not prescribing tree hanging. Rather, it's recognizing a well-known practice from the ancient Near East and, in fact, limiting what you can do with it. not entirely unlike what we saw this morning with Moses' laws on divorce. It wasn't creating or even really approving divorce so much as regulating a somewhat ugly practice that was already current among the people. Well, here we have hanging a body on a tree. Now, originally, that does not refer to executing somebody on a tree, whether a living tree or a pole or a gallows or anything like that. Originally, back in the time Moses was writing this, 1400 years before Christ, hanging someone on a tree meant exposing his corpse after you killed him. Back then, what would happen was you would take a notorious criminal or some kind of terrible enemy, and not only would you put him to death, but you'd want everyone to know he was put to death, and you would want to revel in his death, and therefore you would put his body up in some public place. Maybe you'd attach it to the city wall, as we see the Philistines doing with the body of Saul. Maybe you would nail it to a board, as some Greeks did, or more commonly, you would attach it to a post or a pole, sort of like a gruesome sign for anybody who might be passing by. Not unlike the spikes on London Bridge, where supposedly the heads of criminals used to be placed as a warning. So that really helps us get to the question, why would you do that? Why is this practice current that Deuteronomy 21 recognizes, hanging corpses up publicly for display? Well, one is to deter others. You're deterring other criminals, right? Or you're deterring opposing warriors. You're making an example out of the one that you have put to death. This could be you. But also, you are continuing the punishment or even the humiliation of that person. Though they're already dead, it's not enough that they're dead. So outrageous are their crimes, or so important is it that they suffer humiliation or that their family be made to suffer as well? So much is the outrage and the need for humiliation, degradation, and contempt to be poured on them that you put their corpse up there because they're not done suffering yet, though they may be dead. And also, as you suspend them and fix them up on a city wall or on a pole somewhere, it's a symbol of repudiation. Doesn't belong here, not one of us. An accursed, despised thing. Now, you do see this practice being employed a few times in the Bible, where bodies are hung up, corpses displayed like this as an act of retribution. Joshua does it twice during the conquest of Canaan. David does it too, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 4. This is where the last survivor of the last claimant to throw Saul's dynasty has been turned on by his own guards, by Rechab and Baana. They put to death that man. They assassinated Ishbosheth. David's not okay with that. David considers it a terrible crime. And so David commanded his young men, and they killed Rechab and Baana and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. So this was not an unheard of thing in the ancient world. We know of it from Egypt, we know of it from Israel, and we know of it from elsewhere. Once you get into the first millennium BC, though, you know, we're talking the centuries numbered 900s, 800s, 700s, 600s. Once you get into that, there's another twist on this idea of exposing a criminal to this extreme kind of punishment and contempt by putting him up on a pole. And it's brought to us by the Assyrians. Remember, the Assyrians were that terrible empire that was based in the northern half of Mesopotamia, what's today Iraq. Among their prominent cities was Nineveh. And what they did was figured, well, hey, if this is so terrifying to people, such a great tactic to intimidate enemy soldiers, especially because they had sieges, you know, and they'd want people to give up and let them go home, so let's terrify these people into surrendering when they're under siege. They would want to put up soldiers all around that had been captured, maybe even civilians, in sight of the besieged city up on poles. And the Assyrians, in their bloodthirstiness and cruelty, added this twist. Hey, wouldn't it work even better if it started out with them alive? And so what the Assyrians did was they took this idea and they turned it into impaling a living person and then hoisting them up on a pole so everyone could hear and see them dying. This awful cruelty is part of why Nineveh has such a vicious curse attached to it in the book of Nahum. Woe to the bloody city full of lies and plunder, no end to their prey. It speaks of horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Indeed, the Assyrians reveled in their cruelty. They are the archetypal city of man arrayed against fellow man. Sennacherib had his palace decorated with massive artistic carvings of his siege warfare against the Judean stronghold of Lachish. And there you see all the siege engines and the towers and battlements and all that, but you also see all those people dying up there to become corpses on poles. Well, the Assyrians took what was basically then a war crime and handed it off to the Persian Empire later on. What the Persians do is they take this sort of ad hoc military tactic and they turn it into a systematic thing. We're going to do this on purpose, on a recurring basis, to people who really cross us, to people who commit very offensive crimes. And then, of course, the Greeks will conquer the Persians. Now we're into the 300s BC, and when they do this, they come into the east and they take over these lands centered on what is now, you know, today Iran, and they see how these people deal with the worst of the worst. People like Alexander are kind of intrigued by it. They can't really get away with it back in civilized lands, but they start doing it. And Alexander's armies, Alexander's governors, eventually sort of bring this practice indirectly far enough into the West where the Romans pick it up. And this idea then, initially of suspending up a corpse as a way of furthering its punishment and humiliation, now turned into a live manner of execution that gives way to the body being left out as a warning and as an exposure, the Romans perfect this system. The Romans create an intentional system of pain and torture that was unparalleled in their day. You know, we struggle so much in our world when capital punishment is carried out to how can we do it humanely? And oh no, what if one of those injection drugs doesn't work just right and the person suffers even a little bit? The Romans wanted you to suffer. That was the value they saw in this sort of exotic Eastern form of execution. And so the Romans developed a whole system of crucifixion. Now, one of the Roman practices was to make sure that scourging preceded it. We're still going to nail you up live to one of these poles or cross beams. There are actually quite a number of different ways and shapes Romans did this in. But before we even put you up there, we're going to make sure that you are suffering. We're going to make you carry the crossbeam to the site of execution while everybody jeers at you and notes how condemned and hopeless you are, sort of like making you dig your own grave, because remember the point is not just to kill somebody, it is to utterly degrade and humiliate them. Then when they get there, you're going to strip them naked, right there in public, before you hoist them up for everybody to see. And then, of course, you're going to nail them to the thing. And the idea would typically be for the Romans that you would fix nails, sometimes ropes that would hold the condemned person's body to this tree, to this wood. You would use 5 to 7 inch metal spikes, usually driven through the wrist, sometimes through the heel bone as well, not only to hold people to the cross, but then also to make it even more torturous to them when they tried to pull themselves up to breathe. You had to alternate between the screaming pain in your wrists and that in your feet as you struggled with your body shutting down its breathing reflexes. Actually, there were a number of different ways you could ultimately die. Roman crucifixions could take anywhere from a few hours to a few days, and scholars still debate, you know, the different causes of death people might have had, blood loss, dehydration, all kinds of coronary stuff, but a lot of it seems to have been asphyxiation because you simply could not hold yourself up to breathe anymore. And the Roman soldiers, who sometimes were impatient to finish things off, tended to carry an iron club with which they could break the criminal's legs so that they could no longer hoist themselves up enough to breathe. They wouldn't, of course, then normally take the body down. They'd leave it up there for the age-old purpose of being a statement and of being a humiliation. So Rome has perfected the pain. Rome has shown us all now how to execute people with extreme prejudice. So extreme, in fact, that even the Romans themselves didn't like to look it in the face. There were Romans who were disgusted by what other Romans did and wished crucifixion didn't exist, even protesting the mentioning of it in conversation. And indeed, Romans reserved this kind of execution for the worst of the worst, for slaves and for foreigners who had committed crimes like treason or insurrection or piracy, people who needed to be made an example of, people who had become enemies of the glorious holy state of Rome. They had to suffer this maximal torture, maximal humiliation. So the practice that's being referred to here in Deuteronomy develops a lot in subsequent centuries and cultures until you get to the time of Jesus. But the original core idea is still there. It's a humiliation and it's a judicial act. That's an important part of our text that you need to note. This is not something that is to be an act of mob violence. This is not, done by some private party. No, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, so there's been an investigation, there's been a trial, the procedures of chapter 16 and 17 and so forth have been followed. This is for sure a bad guy. We have convicted him rightly, judicially, by the proper authorities, and the crime is in fact a capital crime. In all these ways, it is going to be a judicial death when he is put to death. Now that's key when you see the application of this text to the story of Jesus Christ, because Christ's death was judicial as well. Remember, on that Thursday night of his Passion Week, after he had observed the late Passover Supper, which was for him and his disciples a Last Supper and even transformed into a Lord's Supper, remember then that well after dark they went out across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. There Jesus prayed intensely to the wee hours of the morning until finally in the darkness out came a group of guards led by Judas Iscariot to arrest him. With that arrest then, judicial process is set in motion. He's brought to the priest's house for pretrial interviews. This is, where Peter denies knowing him and so forth. But Jesus is going to be examined by Annas and Caiaphas. Jesus is going to have people seeking to get evidence to condemn him. But ultimately, it's got to be the larger Sanhedrin, the larger council, that passes its verdict of guilt at daybreak. And so in order to get past the judicial hang-ups of what's the actual crime here, what are we so mad about, what's the guilt, how do we prove it, we've got these witnesses, but as Mark says, you can't even get two of the witnesses to agree on what supposedly Jesus is guilty of, why don't we just challenge him straight out and ask him who he is? And when he admits it, we call him a blasphemer. But that, of course, is not the end of judicial process, because that's just the Jewish side, the religious side. They're not in charge politically. They can't put anybody to death. So they've got to somehow twist this judicial verdict of blasphemy into a political verdict of treason as they present the case to Pilate early in the daylight hours of Friday. And the judicial story continues. And Pilate is perplexed, because here's a crowd, Luke 23:21, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And for the third time, Pilate said, "Why, what evil has he done? I find in him no guilt deserving death." Pilate tries to evade his responsibility to acquit the innocents, first by handing off Jesus to Herod. And then when Herod hands Jesus right back, Pilate eventually caves into the crowd with his notorious hand-washing ritual, trying to absolve himself of the injustice he is committing. So this is a judicial act by a civil authority. Jesus' death warrant, you might say, is signed judicially. And in fact, there's a sign added to this. This was common among the Romans, but in particular, Pilate wants to make sure that this sign is not just a dig at Jesus, but a dig at all these Jews who have forced his hand. And so he puts up above his head the King of the Jews. And then, of course, Jesus shoulders the crossbeam, gets beaten, scourged, and mocked, and off he goes to die. I hope you understand its importance that Jesus' death as our Savior is a judicial death. He is a man reckoned to have committed a crime punishable by death and put to death. Jesus did not die of some wasting disease, of a heart attack or of old age. He didn't slip on a wet surface, as tragic as such deaths may be. They have nothing to do with the demands of justice, at least not directly, I should say. No, we all know instinctively that if there are crimes, if there are sins to be reckoned with, they need to be identified. There needs to be an arraignment and a trial. They need to be acknowledged. There needs to be a verdict. There needs to be a condemnation. There needs to be a rightful response to wrongdoing. You just think about like some of those Nazis, right? You hate the thought of them dying peacefully in their old age in Argentina. No, you want them brought to justice. Because there's something different. There is a formal official verdict involved then in their death. Now, I grant you, in the trial of Jesus, there's a lot of irregularity. I've seen people name 7 or 8 of them, but the procedures are, you know, cutting corners, and the timing isn't quite right. And of course, there's the fundamental deceit of trying to get Pilate to crucify Jesus for treason against King Caesar, when the real issue is supposedly his blasphemy. I know fundamentally there is the issue that Jesus is an innocent man. The only guilt Jesus is being put to death for is the guilt really that's being reckoned to him from us, the guilt that comes from him taking our place and becoming sin for us. But the cross is a condemnation. It's not just a sad tragedy. It's not just a thing that happened. The cross is a statement that this is a condemnable, this is a repugnant, this is a shameful criminal. The cross is a response to guilt, you see, just as Isaiah prophesied it would be, as this Savior carries our iniquities. He's despised, he's rejected, we esteem him not. But really what's happening is the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He dies a judicial death that settles our crimes, pays our debt, takes our place. And so when you see this ancient, ugly practice, and you remember its purpose to express judicial extreme prejudice and to express personal humiliation, it helps you understand why this in particular was the way that Jesus died. Hanged on a tree, to use the words of the apostles. But besides this law explaining Christ's terrible death, this law also explains Christ's proper burial. Remember the main point of our text here that Moses gave us is not so much to tell you what to do with a criminal, but rather to say when this happens in a judicial case and you're doing this thing where you display the corpse as a form of extreme punishment and humiliation, then, verse 23, here's the requirement. Then his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Now, some think they see in this a kind of humaneness, maybe a kindness to a family or a limitation of the humiliation of the dead man. So it's not as bad off as, you know, the crows eating your corpse, or like in Jezebel's curse, the dogs licking your blood. At least it's not that bad. But the reason Moses actually gives is for the defilement of the land. Remember, corpses defile you. Corpses, when they come into contact with clean people, make them ceremonially unclean. Numbers 5 and other texts teach us that. And of course, if you've got animals picking apart dead criminals, that's just going to spread the contamination. And so Moses says, you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance. You're not going to make it some gruesome Assyrian boneyard. You're going to bury the guy. You can put him up on the pole, fine, but one day only. You don't leave him overnight. Now, this is significantly different from other cultures. For instance, corpse exposure in Egypt meant you just left the dead guy out until not only did everybody see it, but all the animals ate him. Like in Genesis 40, Joseph is telling the dream. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. But Joshua follows the law of God in Joshua 8 and Joshua 10. Both of those military campaigns, one against Ai and the other against the five allied kings of southern Canaan, in both cases, he executes those who dared oppose the armies of the Lord, the kings of those nations. And then he puts up their bodies on poles on a tree. And then he takes them down and buries them under stones by nightfall. This was not something the Romans typically did either. They had to accept something of the sensibility of their Jewish subjects by the time you get to the first century. You can see those sensibilities in the gospel accounts after Jesus dies on the cross. John 19, beginning at verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other two who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They're going to spear him instead. So after 6 hours on the cross, Jesus has committed his spirit to his Father. He has declared in John chapter 19 that it is finished. And now he needs to be buried according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 21. The Jewish instigators of his execution know this, and you read this version of the events in John, and you hear that they're protecting the Sabbath day. Right? We don't want this corpse hung up on the Sabbath day. If you don't break the legs of criminals, typically what will happen is they will linger for more than one day. They'll still be here groaning, gasping, and bleeding tomorrow. And, you know, that's not something we want to deal with on the Sabbath. Not only is there the potential to desecrate this high Sabbath, a Sabbath that fell within a festal week, Passover and unleavened bread, but also what happens if they die during the Sabbath? Now you're in a conundrum. Because they have to be buried, but you can't do any work. So the Jews say, let's get him killed, get it over with, so we can bury him. Let's not perpetuate this desecration, so break their legs. Now, as I said, the soldiers verify the death of Jesus with a spear. Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead. 6 hours was a relatively short time to require someone's death in crucifixion. But Jesus' death is verified as Pilate's question gets answered, as the spear pierces Jesus' heart to release blood and water. And then we read about the burial. Again, John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now there are a few different ways to look at this burial scene in the Gospels. One is to see in it an expression of tenderness and loyalty and devotion on the part of Nicodemus and Joseph, and it is. You can also see it, though, as a measure, perhaps, of dignity at last, since Jesus' atoning work has been finished in John 19:30. Here at last he will be laid to rest, rather than having his flesh see corruption, as Peter preaches from Psalm 16. Our catechism sees another thing happening in this burial. Larger Catechism question 50 sees this as the last act of Christ's humiliation. Christ's humiliation after death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. But most factually, most simply, I like what the Heidelberg Catechism says as it expounds the Apostles' Creed. Question 41, why was he buried? Answer, to show thereby that he was really dead. It's a short one for you guys to memorize. to show that he was really dead. This was not some kind of mistaken swap out the victim thing. There was no swoon theory and Jesus would get better later on. No. Just as our burials are the last act of farewell, they are a finalizing of the reality of death, so too Jesus, whose death has been proved by inquiry, proved by spearing, Jesus' death is formalized, you might say, as he is laid in the tomb. This is a confirmation, then, as we confirm his death. It's a confirmation that Jesus has suffered the ultimate penalty for sin, which is not only agony and humiliation, not only estrangement from friends, but ultimately it's death. Ever since God said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. That death, then, is Jesus becoming like us in all respects apart from sin to the last fullest measure. And that death, of course, that confirmed death, is the final preparation needed, the stage being set for his resurrection. This law explains Christ's proper burial, and that burial becomes part of the great confession, part of the great chain of events, part of the great confirmation of what's happening as Jesus' death is confirmed and then on the third day reversed. Last observation. We said that this law explains Christ's terrible death and his proper burial. Finally, it explains Christ's atonement for us. What I mean by that is that Moses has given us an explanation why you need to bury the exposed corpse of a condemned criminal that you have displayed up on a pole. It's because a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, some wonder, what's the logic here? Is it that hanging this guy up on a pole causes God to curse him? Or rather, is it that because he is a condemned capital crime criminal, he is condemned and cursed by God, and that's why he's up on that pole? Actually, the second is probably the likely explanation here. He's hung on a pole because he's cursed, not cursed because he's hung on a pole. But here is this cursed thing, this cursed person or what's left of him up on a pole, and to leave him up overnight would defile the land, not just with its corpseness, but defile the land with the fact that you have made a public spectacle of the displeasure of God out of him. And lest that displeasure of God, lest that curse contagiously affect you, like the contamination of a corpse would affect you, get that criminal buried, is what Moses is saying. The fact that you should see in this suspended corpse the curse of God is what Paul picks up on in Galatians chapter 3 as he is explaining the meaning of the cross. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. A little bit fuller context, Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There's one minor variation here in Paul's quote from Deuteronomy. Paul speaks of the curse of the law, whereas Deuteronomy spoke of the curse of God. But when you remember, of course, that it is God's law, God who legislated and God who penalizes, who judges in keeping with his law, there's no contradiction in that wording. Christ has come under the curse of God expressed in the law, which said, the soul that sins will die. Do you appreciate this word curse? I mean, it's one that we use a lot, but it's actually really important in the Bible. There's about 6 major Hebrew words for it and 3 major Greek words for it. Different definitions. It's not about casting a magic spell so much as it is announcing somebody is banned from benefits. It's about disrespecting them, blaspheming them, swearing an oath against them, praying for punishment on them, reviling them, expressing contempt for them, banning them, or setting them apart for destruction. Cursing, of course, is the flip side of blessing. Blessing is the announcements and the communication of favor, like when God blessed his creatures in Genesis chapter 1. Now, be careful with this idea of cursing and blessing, because in our generation, some of these word faith folks, drawing on the spiritism of the 1800s, really, have turned it into this thing where your words have power, and you can speak this into being, and you can rebuke that, and you've got the power of Jesus in your tongue, and they misquote Proverbs 18 and all that. Look, it's not that our blessing and cursing carries some magical power that we are sovereign over. Rather, when we curse people, what we're doing is asking God to make his curse stick. Because God's curse takes effect. When God speaks, something happens. If God categorizes someone or something as guilty, it is so. And if God pronounces doom on someone, it will happen. What we are saying when we curse someone, whether it is formal like in some of these Bible settings or it's simply the way we walk around casually damning people with our conversation, what we're really saying is, I call on God to exercise his ultimate and infallible curse against that person. And it is God's cursing then which is effective. Now, that doesn't mean human cursing doesn't matter. You can be prosecuted for it in the Old Testament and so forth. But it's really God who gives blessings and curses their power. It is God speaking in a way that makes good or ill to be so. And so it's a big deal when God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will curse him who curses you. It's a big deal when Balaam the sorcerer is hired to turn God's blessings on Israel on the banks of the Jordan into a curse, and he is thwarted by the angel of the Lord and forced instead to pronounce blessings that reaffirm the covenant of Abraham. And it's a big deal when the covenant of God, that really this book of Deuteronomy is encapsulating, has whole chapters of curses appended to it. You see there what God says will happen. You see there what sin really deserves when you are disloyal to a covenant relationship. All kinds of things withering and dying and going into exile. You see the power of a curse when Jesus curses the fig tree, right? And just withers that same day. Well, we live in a creation that has been cursed ever since we brought sin into it. The ground under our very feet is cursed, according to Genesis chapter 3. God has announced that our experience of this world will be cursed. He spoke it, and it is so. It really does make thorns and thistles. We really do toil in pain and frustration, and we really do return to the dust of the earth, as God announced in his effectual curse. And of course, if you die under that curse, well, departing into everlasting judgment is something that Jesus says is for those who are accursed in Matthew 25. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, Paul warns you that this kind of divine, effectual announcements of your guilt and your doom, this cursing, applies to everyone who tries to get right with God through the law in Galatians 3. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. He then again quotes from Deuteronomy. He quotes the summary curse at the end of all the other curses and says you got to do all the law all the time or you are cursed. A vivid reminder of what our catechism says. In summary, in number 84, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. The curse is the penalty of the law. It is the wrath of God announced and then carried out. And it is finally damnation. But what Paul says is that for those who walk by faith rather than depending on works, for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It would have been staggering to read it in Galatia for the first time. You're thinking, how could this holy, harmless, and undefiled Savior that Hebrews speaks of, how could this one like us in every way apart from sin, how could the only person who ever actually kept the righteous requirements of God and continued to do all the things written in the book, as Moses says, how could he be the one to get the curse? But that's what happens. He accepts it at the cross. It is laid on him at the cross. That's what's happening. It's our curse. When you think of all the hideousness and the agony and the humiliation and the contempt, the being cast off from men and then ultimately cast off from God as Jesus Christ cries out in dereliction, that was supposed to be you. You are born, you live, you die under the curse of God, sinner. Unless you find his remedy in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, there is an effectual pronouncement of the wrath of God, a curse laid on his Son. Jesus endures the shame. Jesus endures the judicial condemnation. Jesus endures the symbolic repudiation. And Jesus does this for us. This is what the Jews could not comprehend, a cursed Messiah. A corpse on a tree, Messiah. But he was there to extinguish the wrath of God against us, to put to rest the curse that was due to us, so that instead we might be blessed, receive the blessing, the promised Spirit through faith, as Paul says in Galatians 3. And the end of the story is in Revelation chapter 22, when we who belong to Jesus Christ are brought into a new creation that he has founded, and in which, the text says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. To quote again from the Heidelberg Catechism, is there anything more in Christ having been crucified than if he had died some other death? Answer, yes. For thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay upon me, because the death of the cross was accursed of God. The curse bearing of Christ, Paul insists, the standing in, the substituting of Christ for you, is received only by faith. Not by wishing it were so, not by assuming it so, not by doing your best to put in your own two bits, and certainly not by keeping the law. It is a faith that depends on Jesus to be the curse for you. To be that suspended, accursed, humiliated thing. That's what happens when he becomes sin for us, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5. Will you trust him to be that, so you do not need to become that? So this law explains Christ's terrible death, Christ's proper burial, and Christ's atonement for us with God. Let's be grateful for it, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, but most especially to receive Jesus Christ, his bearing of the curse, and granting us the blessing in its place. In him we pray. Amen.